Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 23 and verses 34 down through 39. Now, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we will turn to an Advent series of messages. These are the words of God. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and scourge. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. O God, our Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, bring your word to us in its fullness and power and richness, glory and beauty, that we would reflect your image as your children, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, usually in the Advent series, we focus on the fact that Jesus came, and we talk about the various events that attended his coming. But in this Advent season, I want to focus on a different question, and that is, why did the Son of God come? Now, this section of Matthew chapter 23 must seem like a very strange Advent text. But it's really an excellent Advent text and a much needed one, because it takes us all the way back to how Matthew opened not only his gospel, but the entire New Testament. And it gives us the setting for the appearance of Christ. We typically like to jump straight into the story of when Christ appeared. We simply assume and posit the need for forgiveness of sins, and therefore the need for Christ's appearance. But in doing so, we miss out on much of the story grip, because we don't allow God to tell the story his own way. The way God tells the story of Christ's advent is by first telling us the story of Israel. For the story of Israel is the story of why Jesus had to come. Notice that in the Bible, God spends far more ink telling us the story of Israel in the Old Testament than he does telling us the story of Jesus in the New. This not only reflects their comparative length in history, but it's also good storytelling on God's part. When you think about it, what makes the appearance and the struggle of the hero or protagonist in any story really compelling? Well, it's the setup. It's the tension. It's the dire circumstances which call for the hero to engage in a critical mission, and it creates the astronomical odds against the hero. That's why the Old Testament, in terms of both history and ink, is much longer than the New. And our text here in Matthew 23 gives us the final piece of the story showing why Jesus had to come. The picture is one of complete hopelessness for Israel and for mankind. Now, if you don't arrive at that conclusion, then you are not ready for Jesus. You are not ready for the incarnation. You see, the incarnation was a scandal in the ancient world, and it continues to be today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the cross is a scandal. But the cross is not the only scandal. The cross is the second scandal. The first scandal was the incarnation. The incarnation was a scandal because it was considered to be an insult both to man and to God. It was an insult to man because it declared that mankind was helpless and hopeless, so that the only answer was for God to break into history by becoming a man himself. It was considered an insult to God, for it declared that God would do such a thing that seemed so obviously contrary to his divine nature and so far beneath his divine character. even if it were possible, why would God do such a thing? I mean, would you, if you were God? And even in our modern culture today, it's really the scandal of suggesting that man is hopeless and helpless that lies beneath the modern commitment to naturalism, which rejects upfront any possibility of the incarnation or anything else supernatural. All through Matthew's gospel, and indeed throughout Scripture, we are called upon to reassess two things. Number one, the condition of mankind. And number two, the character of God. That's what Matthew is doing in our text, and that's what he's doing in the opening of his gospel. He's showing us the condition of mankind by showing us the condition of Israel. Now, here it's important to remember that Israel was not just a normal nation. She was a priestly nation. In Exodus 19:6, God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, a priest has two functions: to represent God to men and to represent men to God. That was Israel's first calling and first job. First, to represent God to mankind by being the light of the world. And second, to represent mankind to God by showing forth true worship and being a house of prayer for all nations. In that sense, you see, Israel was really called to be a new humanity, a restoration of what mankind was supposed to be from the beginning. But Israel was also a priestly nation in a third way, a way that is not immediately apparent on the surface. Israel, you see, was a microcosm of the fallen world, showing all the world the true condition of mankind. Now, this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel after the flood. At the Tower of Babel, God fragmented mankind by dividing the languages, and he did this in order to retard the escalation of evil so that you did not have a repetition of the kind of escalation of evil that you saw before the flood. So God fragmented mankind. And then he called one man and one nation from that man. He called Abraham and then Israel, the nation coming from him. And God dealt with Israel in a special way. But by dealing with Israel, God was really dealing with all mankind. So Israel was a representative microcosm of mankind, showing us at one and the same time the true condition of fallen mankind and God's actions to save mankind through Christ. That is what Matthew shows us throughout his gospel. So let's take a very quick flyover. Matthew opens his gospel and he opens the New Testament with an unusual genealogy, a genealogy that not only gives us the bloodline of the Messiah, but also recounts in a nutshell the story of Israel. That genealogy contains a couple of very unusual features. First of all, Matthew includes four women, which is something very unusual for ancient genealogies. And the specific women he includes are very unusual as well: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, Tamar was the Gentile ex-wife of Judah's son, Ur, whom the Lord killed for his wickedness. Now, Judah himself confessed that Tamar was more righteous than he was, for Tamar had to disguise herself as a harlot, whom Judah went into thinking that she was in fact a harlot. And in this way, Tamar tricked Judah into fulfilling his God-given duty to his deceased son. And then Tamar had to expose Judah to keep her to keep him from burning her as a harlot. So you see, by mentioning Tamar here, Matthew is bringing forth the whole life of Judah and what kind of a man he was, whereas this formerly Gentile wife was righteous, by Judah's own confession, more righteous than he. So what is Matthew's point? Well, his point is that in Genesis chapter 49, we are told that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is the kingly tribe. Judah is lifted up above his brothers. And from him shall come David the king and Jesus the son of David. But Judah, for much of his life, was a complete scoundrel. And that's Matthew's point. The scepter shall not depart from Judah? Seriously? Yep, that's Matthew's point. Matthew is saying to all Israelites, don't look back on your history through rose-colored patriotic glasses. Take a close look at your heroes. Then Matthew mentions Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess, both of whom were Gentiles and both of whom came from peoples who were the archenemies of God's people. What is Matthew's point in mentioning them? Well, these two Gentile women, against all odds, showed forth in their lives the faith and the devotion and the loyalty that God's people were called to. Rahab the harlot, you remember, hid the spies. She had faith in God. She asked to be remembered, and God saved her in the fall of Jericho. Ruth, the Moabitess, is the one who showed the faith, who clung to Naomi, who followed her because she believed in Naomi's God, and then served Naomi, and God blessed her. So the point of mentioning Rahab and Ruth is that these two Gentile women showed forth the hearts that Israel was supposed to show, but never did. Mentioning Rahab and Ruth was an indictment of Israel throughout her entire history. And finally, there is Bathsheba, whom Matthew does not refer to by name, but simply as she who had been the wife of Uriah, thus calling to mind the whole sordid tale of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah and other men to cover it all up. And you remember that in this, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, after she is pregnant, David wants to cover it up, and so he wants it to look like the child is Uriah's. So he has Uriah called back from the battlefield to come and visit David. And David's reasoning is, well, if I call him back, he's going to go to his house, he will sleep with his wife, and then he will think that the child is his, and so will everyone else. But Uriah comes back, and he refuses to go home. He sleeps outside of David's throne room there in the palace on the floor. He says, shall I go home to my wife and enjoy my home when my brothers are out in the field fighting? I will not do this. So David says, well, I'll give him something to drink. I'll give him some wine. I'll get him feeling good. Then he'll go home. But even then, Uriah does not go home. And the message, the narrative message there, is that in that moment, Uriah drunk was better than David sober. Uriah drunk was more righteous than David sober. Now here is Matthew's point. David was the man after God's own heart. That's what God himself said. If he was the man after God's own heart, and he was, where does that leave Israel, the rest of Israel? And where does that leave the rest of us? You see, we want to focus in on this incident and we say, well, David, that's a joke. He was the man after God's own heart. And no, he really was. That's the point. He really was. Most of the Psalms are written by David. Still today, even in the New Testament, the picture of piety, the picture of a heart for God and being a man for God is still David. The point is, what David did, we all could do. And don't think you couldn't. If you were given that much power, if you were given that much wealth, if you were given that much fame, every one of us could do it. And David was the man after God's own heart. 14 generations of Davidic kings had landed Israel in captivity. That's part of Matthew's point in the genealogy. And then another 14 generations of David's kings had left Israel still under the curse of the covenant when Jesus appeared. The point of this whole genealogy of Matthew is that Israel needs a new kind of son of David. Unlike all the sons of David, and even unlike David, How? That's the question. The second unusual feature of Matthew's opening genealogy is that it mentions Israel's captivity to Babylon 4 different times. But it never once mentions a return from captivity. Even though 70 years after Israel was taken off to Babylon, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, she was allowed to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and so forth. But part of Matthew's message, by 4 times mentioning the captivity and never mentioning the return, is to suggest that somehow, even though she came back to Jerusalem, Israel had never really returned from captivity. She had returned from captivity geographically and politically for a time, but there was a deeper captivity from which Israel had never returned, a captivity that was pictured by Israel's continuing subjection to pagan powers, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to the Greek Empire under Alexander to the Romans. Now, after Matthew's opening genealogy, he begins in chapter 2 to show us the true nature of Israel's ongoing captivity. And he does this by giving us the historical account of the Magi, King Herod, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and the slaughter of the infant boys in Bethlehem. Herod, the king of the Jews, was like a new pharaoh. Now, the reason why this is all so significant, and Matthew keeps hearkening back to the original Exodus, is that throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah and the deliverance of the Messiah is described as a new Exodus. It's going to be a new Exodus, and yet one that is so much greater than the old one. And so Matthew shows us that there is a new Pharaoh in Israel, and it's Herod, the king of the Jews. It's not the king of Egypt this time. It's the king of the Jews. And he shows himself to be like Pharaoh because, like Pharaoh, he slaughters the infant boys in an effort to kill the newborn king, Jesus the Messiah. And the leadership of Israel shows themselves to be like the court magicians of the original Pharaoh. They blithely go along with Herod, telling him where the Messiah is to be born so he knows who to kill. And this is all brought to head by Gentile rulers, the Magi, traveling a great distance to pay homage to the newborn king. Now, surely Herod, the king of the Jews, would know who he was and where he was to be found, for surely Herod and the leaders of the Jews, and indeed all Jerusalem, would already be celebrating and paying homage to the newborn king by the time the Magi arose and arrived. But no, they weren't. Herod was troubled. Herod did not like what was going on, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The Gentile rulers and shepherds come to pay homage, but nobody from Jerusalem, the capital. The only representatives from Jerusalem were the soldiers who were sent to kill the infant boys. Clearly, you see, Israel is still in captivity. She is in a spiritual captivity. Now, interestingly, the book of Revelation in chapter 12 gives us a divine commentary on these events. And when it does so, it tells us that the power who was behind Jerusalem's troubled response and Herod's effort to kill the Messiah was none other than Satan himself, the serpent of old, the great dragon. And Revelation tells us in chapter 12 how it is that Jerusalem goes along with all this. Because in chapter 11, Revelation tells us that Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, was Sodom and Egypt. Okay. Matthew wants us to assess the condition of mankind, you see, by showing us the condition of Israel, the privileged people, the covenant people, God's own people, whom he called out, whom he delivered from Egypt, whom he placed his presence in their midst, whom he gave true worship, who placed his law on their books, who hovered over them for many centuries. Matthew continues to show us Israel as spiritual Sodom and Egypt, as we see the leaders of Israel throughout Jesus' ministry increasingly oppose him, until they come to the point that they're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And that includes even the scripturally conservative leadership, the scribes and Pharisees, those who believed in the resurrection from the dead and who are looking for the long-awaited Messiah. But it turns out they're not really. And that then brings us to our text in Matthew chapter 23, which shows the fullness of Israel's spiritual captivity and the iron grip of sin upon her. And this is what Jesus is getting at in our text when he says that on Israel will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, beginning all the way back to the very first righteous blood, the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. That was the next generation after Adam and Eve. This was their first two sons. How can Israel be guilty of all the righteous blood ever shed on earth, going all the way back to Abel? How does that fit in God's plan? How does it relate to Jesus' approaching death? Well, you have to understand that Israel's sin in killing the Son of God was a representative sin. It was an actual sin, yes, but it was also a representative sin in two ways. First, Israel's killing of the Son of God was representative sin in that it was representative of the entire human race. Israel committed that sin as a microcosm of the human race and as a demonstration of what the entire human race would have done. Representatively, you see, we were all there. Representatively, we all said, "Crucify him, crucify him." We all said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We all said, "Give us Barabbas, not Jesus." Israel did what the whole human race would have done: kill the Son of God. Secondly, Israel's crucifixion of Jesus was a representative sin in that it was representative of all the sins ever committed by the human race. Now, how is this so? Well, you have to remember what Paul tells us in Romans 1:21, that the root of all human sin, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, was the rejection of God, rejection of the relationship to God. Adam and Eve's rejection of God, rejecting, as Paul says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Refusing to honor God as God and to give him thanks and to live a grateful life. That's the root of all sin. That was Adam and Eve's sin at base. And Adam and Eve's rejection of God was immediately echoed in Cain's shedding of Abel's righteous blood. Now, when you go back and you look at that incident and you read about it, you realize that Cain's real animosity was toward God. God dealt with Cain face to face. He told Cain, he said, "Sin is crouching at the door, Cain. It desires to consume you, but you have to master it." God is telling Cain, not some flawed pastor. God himself is telling Cain what's going on. Cain's real animosity was toward God because God had rejected his offering. But Cain couldn't do what he really wanted to do, which was to kill God, because you can't kill God. So Cain did the next best thing. He killed the one who reminded him of God. He shattered God's mirror, the one who reflected God. And that root animosity toward God and the desire to eliminate him from all human experience has been behind all the shedding of righteous blood since the world began. The shedding of righteous blood is the purest expression of the root of sin. Not wanting to acknowledge God as God or give him thanks. It is the root of the rejecting of the righteous God. And thus it is the worst sin humanity can commit since the fall. But the shedding of the righteous blood of Jesus was unique in that it involved not just a righteous man like Abel who looked to God, but was still a sinner and imperfect. The killing of Jesus involved the Son of God. It involved God the Son incarnate. And therefore, the killing of Jesus was as close as man could ever come to carrying out his root desire, which is to kill God himself. The killing of Jesus, the Son of God, was the worst sin ever, and it was the worst sin possible. And it summed up all other sins in the same way that premeditated murder sums up second-degree murder, aggravated assault, battery, and simple assault. So on Israel, representatively, came all the righteous blood since the world began. And representatively, all the sin since the world began. In this way, God is showing us what we're really like. But God was doing more than just showing the world through Israel the true condition of mankind. God was also gathering unto Israel the sin of the world, which is what Jesus is talking about in our text. Why would God do that? Why would God gather onto his people, Israel, the sin of the world, so he could place it upon his son and bury it in the grave? Israel unwittingly took the sin of the world upon her. Jesus knowingly took the sin of the world upon himself. And thus, in the face of Christ, we must reassess the nature and the character of God. You see, this is one of the hidden purposes of God that doesn't appear on the surface as you look at the whole history of Israel and the Old Testament, and you look at the way Israel continually shoots herself in the foot. She continually turns her back on God. She continually grows cold in heart. She continually grows hard in heart, no matter how much God does for her. She continually is falling short of her calling and her destiny, until by the time of the coming of Jesus and Israel's murder of the Son of God, you have an absolutely hopeless situation. God secretly, behind the scenes, working mysteriously as he does, is bringing upon his priestly people all the sins of the world, representatively, so that he can take them from Israel and put them on the one true Israelite in all of history, Jesus, the only one who ever lived up to the calling and the destiny of Israel. That's why God was doing it. Thus, in the face of Christ, we must reassess the nature and character of God, just as we have had to reassess the true condition of mankind. The true condition of mankind is we're helpless and we're hopeless. No matter how many benefits and blessings and privileges God gives us, it all ends with the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's where we all end. We start with the sin of Adam and Eve, then we move to the sin of Cain, and we end up killing the Son of God. That's our story. So we have to reassess our condition. So it may be considered an insult in the incarnation to suggest that mankind is hopeless and helpless. Maybe we take it as an insult, but it's true. If it's true, you can't really consider it an insult. An insult is something that is beneath us, that's false, that's mischaracterized us. An insult is something that doesn't belong on us. It's a charge that doesn't belong. But this reassessment of our true condition here, it belongs. So it's not an insult. And the second thing we have to reassess in the face of Christ is the nature and character of God. Why would the one true God stoop to the incarnation? It is so far beneath his nature and his character and our way of thinking. That's another way of saying that if we were God, if I were God, if you were God, this is something we would never do. That's what that's saying. But with the one true God, the real God, we see that he was very different than we are. He did not enter into our humanity and go to the cross in spite of being God. He entered into our humanity and went to the cross because he is God. And in the face of Christ, we must completely revise our concept of what it means to be the image of God and what it means to be truly human. It means to be like God. It means to be like Christ. It means to have his attitude, as Paul points out in Philippians 2. That's his point there. God became one of us and went to the cross, not in spite of being God, but because he's God. That's who he is. That's what he's like. And Paul says, be the same way. Have this attitude. That's what it means to be the image of God. And here in conclusion, in the cross of Christ, we see the deep wisdom of God. You see, to every appearance, God's plan in calling Israel as a priestly nation to bring blessings to the world was a complete failure. N.T. Wright has a good analogy of this. He says that Israel was supposed to be like a superhighway transmitting God's light and blessing to the world, but she ended up being like an overturned tractor trailer on the interstate, blocking everything. Israel was not the light of the world. She was not a source of blessing, but as Paul points out in Romans 2, she was a cause of cursing. Because of Israel's hypocrisies, the Gentiles cursed God. But in Israel's tragedy, we see God's wisdom that none of the rulers of this age understood, not even Satan. If he had have understood it, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 2. I've already pointed out how at Babel God fragmented mankind and fragmented the evil in mankind in order to hold it down until God could come and save. Through Israel's own sin and failure, God drew together the sin of the world onto his people and carried it onto his son so his son could bear it in the grave. And then at Pentecost, God began reversing Babel. Because at Pentecost, now that the Holy Spirit has come, Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, now you see the languages being bridged. And they're each hearing in their own language the worship of God and the gospel going out. This is now God beginning to undo Babel. As a result of all of this, as a result of God's deep wisdom that is in the incarnation and in the cross of Christ, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is made accountable to God. That's Paul's point in Romans 3:19. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable to God. Israel's utter failure, in spite of her God-given law, government, education, and culture, proves once for all that education and environment are neither the root problem nor the root solution. You can create the perfect political environment, the perfect education, the perfect culture. We're still who we are, slaves to sin. And that's man's problem. He is a slave to sin, which is within him. Romans 7. And the only answer is incarnation, death, and resurrection through Christ. So there are no excuses left. Christ is the only way. Through Israel's opposition to Jesus, Paul makes this point in Romans 11, through Israel's opposition to Jesus and the gospel, God turns it so that his mercy floods the world through the gospel. But what about Israel? Well, God then brings it full circle back onto Israel herself. Israel's sin, the worst that mankind can do, becomes salvation to the world. And salvation to the world becomes Israel's own salvation. This is the story. This is why the Son of God came. So you see here the deep wonder and wisdom of God. And so what is our response this Advent season? Three things: wonder, gratitude, and worship. After Paul tells this story in the book of Romans, when he gets to the end in Romans 11, he just begins to wonder, thank, and worship. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So may your Advent season be characterized by these three things: wonder at the love, the wisdom, the power, and the goodness of God in sending his Son to save us; gratitude for that same salvation and all the other 10,000 blessings that God has given you; and finally, worship to the one true God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.